So we are in chapter 4, we reach verse 8. Chapter 4 of Genesis, Bereshit, verse 8, and it's actually the point where Cain kills Abel. And
Vayomer Kain,
El Hevel Aviv, that's verse 8. One second. Well, we've seen this terrible jealousy, kind of jealousy of spiritual radiance, which we saw in the situation that Cain brought an offering to God. And Abel brought an offering to God. And in some way, God showed his approval of Abel's offering. The way that the sages comment about that, it says that God turned to Abel and his offering. And the sages say that that meant that he had brought an offering of lamb, and which he had slaughtered, and fire came from heaven and burnt them, as we see a number of times in the Torah, this kind of divine response to an offering. We see it with the erection of the tabernacle. We see it in the book of Exodus. The tabernacle is described in Exodus. The event with the fire coming from heaven is in the book of Leviticus. Then we also have in the book of Kings, when King Solomon built the temple, fire came from heaven and burnt the offering on the altar. And then later in the book of Kings, when there was the contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal, and they each put an offering, and then it was to Elijah's offering that fire came from heaven and burnt the offering. So that is a theme in Scripture and in the whole Tanakh, in the whole Bible. And here, so when it says that God turns to Hevel, to Abel, that is the way the sages interpret it. But the effect for Cain was anger. And the anger, if you remember, God could see his anger. God said to him, "Why are you angry? If you do good, any sin that you have will be borne, will be atoned. And if you don't do good, then at the entrance sin is crouching, desiring you. But you can control it." That was the previous verse. The idea that there are tremendous temptations in life, and yet we have the power to control them, which is really a kind of article of faith. I think, as I mentioned last time, lufum gam la shichna, according to the camel is the load. The load, the burden, the temptation, the struggle that a person is given is never too much for them. That is that's an article of faith, that we trust that God only gives us burdens that we can carry, that we can deal with. So if God gives us a temptation, then we believe with faith that we also have the wherewithal to stand up against it. So that's so that is the import of the previous verse. However, Cain, despite this information from God, or this encouragement from God, Vayomer Cain el Hevel Achiv. Cain spoke to Hevel, his brother. Doesn't say what he said. Vayihi biyotam basadeh, and it was while they were in the field. Vayakam Cain el Hevel Achiv. Cain got up against Hevel, his brother, the Yahageel, and he killed him. Now that Vayomer, that speaking, there's a Kabbalistic work by Menachem Recanati, who lived in Spain, something like the 13th century. In Jerusalem, there's certainly a Rehov Recanati, and there probably are in other cities as well.
And I knew a Recanati.
Oh, yes. Right. Yes.
They were the bankers of discount.
Mm.
Very prominent family. I'm sure their descendant is this.
Why?
Well, because they're of the same place. From the same place.
Right, right. Well, that could be. Yes. What did they speak about? So Menachem Recanati, this Kabbalist of medieval Spain, they spoke about tzitzit, the fringes. It's an interesting idea. They spoke about the fringes because Korach also argued with Moses about tzitzit. There is the rebellion of Korach against Moses, which follows immediately the chapter which speaks about tzitzit, which speaks about fringes in the book of Numbers.
Surely they weren't wearing fringes tzitzit at that stage?
Well, they might not have been. But there might have been the concept in the air. You see, when it comes to Noah, God says to Noah, take the pure animals, seven of the pure animals into the ark, and two of the impure animals. So Rashi says that shows us that Noah studied Torah. So since there is the idea of Torah being before the world anyway, Alpayim Shana Kadma Torah Ve'olam, the Torah was before the world 2,000 years, which really means it's on another level before existence. So some way in which what they spoke about was tzitzit, and one can imagine that the whole idea of tzitzit is really a warning. Tzitzit, the idea of these fringes. See, when a Jewish man prays, he wears a prayer shawl with fringes in the end. Now, those fringes are supposed to warn a person against going over a border. So it says, you should see the fringes and do not go astray after your heart and your eyes. So a person is tempted to go astray in one way or the other, but seeing those fringes just reminds him that there is more to life, and even though there is this desire at the moment, one has to hold back. And it's as if this was the point of discussion. Incidentally, there is a view that somehow Cain connects with Korach in some way. There's quite a connection between Cain and Korach. So Korach was this rebellious Levite who rebelled against Moses.
Who then was swallowed.
Whom the earth swallowed. Yes, yeah. Exactly. Yes. Yes. And there's also... you see the three letters of the word Kain. Kuf, Yud, and Nun. There is an explanation that that Kuf, Yud, and Nun... Right. So we have Korach, the Yud is Yitro, that means Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, and the second, because it relates to another verse where there is. All right, we'll come to that. We'll come to that. Yeah.
Are you hot? If you are, we can turn it off.
Yeah, actually, this is. Not on the word Kain, but on the word Yukam, which we'll come to. Seven times, sevenfold, Kain will be avenged in some sense. So it's with a mem. We'll come to that. But and Korach and Yitro are two of the people, and we'll see who the third one is. But Korach is one of the connections. So there is a negative connection, Korach, and a positive connection, Yitro. And that idea of the positive connection, of course, from Yitro, Yitro's daughter married Moses. So there is that positive dimension of Cain. And in a way, that's the important thing, that although he's got these negative qualities, there's also something very positive which comes out of him. So let's see this a little bit further. So he spoke. He spoke with Hevel. He spoke with Abel. Rashi says that what they spoke about, he provoked an argument. He provoked an argument. But the way the Rekanati presents it, that it was about tzitzit, it's as if the argument was about something, it was about the very thing that could have held Cain back. That he could have had this self-restraint, and instead of attacking, he could have somehow dealt with himself, but he didn't. And it was that while they were in the field, Cain attacked Hevel, his brother, and killed him. Now in the next verse, where God speaks to Cain, we have this famous phrase, Vayomer Hashem el Cain. God said to Cain, Ei Hevel Achicha, where is Hevel your brother? Vayoman, he said, Lo Yodati, I do not know. Hashomer Achi Anochi, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's guardian that I have to know where he is? And of course, this has come down as this first murder in the history of the world, this terrible, terrible crime. In a sense, it is being magnified by this statement, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes, each person is their brother's keeper. Yes, that is exactly what we should be. What the fact of Cain killing Abel is terrible, and we should be our brother's keeper in terms of being concerned for every other human being. So indeed we should be our brother's keeper. Now this, let's just go back a step to what it means taking a life. Human life is sacred. We've already heard in the Torah earlier on that man and woman were created B'Tselem Elohim, in the divine image. And that idea that the divine image, that there is something spiritual about the life of a human being, and that if a human being is alive in the world, there is some sense in which something divine is being expressed. And if we take the life of a human being, we are destroying that. And so this is a terrible step. And because of that, there is the concept of lo titzach, not to murder, one of the Ten Commandments, and many laws concerning protecting the sanctity of life. In the Bible, in the Torah, there is the idea of capital punishment, but that capital punishment is very often, it's in order to protect people. If someone has murdered, then they are put to death. If they have deliberately murdered and they've been warned before they do so, they are put to death, and also other laws, because retaining the spiritual quality of humanity is something which the Bible, the Torah, sets out a means to do that. Then things become more complicated. For the Jewish people, since the destruction of the temple, there hasn't been an official system of execution. Sometimes in medieval Spain, it was mentioned by some historians that there was capital punishment. But for the most part, the Jews did not exercise capital punishment among the Jews. And indeed, the sanctity of life is certainly something very important. And the idea that the Torah presents the possibility of capital punishment is seen in the following terms. Well, one way of seeing it, that the soul comes on a mission into this world. The soul has a task to fulfill in this world. If the person so much messes up their task that the soul has to be withdrawn from its mission, like one is sent a soldier to carry out some important task, and he's completely messed it up, so he has to come back. That's what it means, capital punishment, in the case of a person having capital punishment, God forbid, and being their soul being withdrawn. But for another human being, just like that, because of some kind of anger or temptation, to kill another person is the height of tragedy. And the way in which the Torah puts it here as a first step of something which is really terrible. Of course, it comes after the eating from the tree, the being banished from the Garden of Eden. And now, in that sense of being in a dark world and in a world of confusion, this is what happens. The reason why it happened is a jealousy, which has been mapped out, that because of Abel's greater spiritual quality, Cain is jealous of him. And so Cain was warned by God, he was angry, then he was warned by God. Nonetheless, he made the step. He killed, and who did he kill? He killed his brother. Now that's another dimension in this. A person might kill someone else. To kill his own brother, that's a much more poignant thing. It's analyzing Max Weber's view of the process of modernity. It's a process where brothers become others. That's the Bruder becomes an order. So that concept of destroying the link and the bond that should be there between brothers, that's an important element in the tragedy. So there's taking a human life, and that human life is someone close to you who should be near and dear. So then we have Cain's refusal to, at first, to accept any kind of responsibility. Am I the guardian of my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Vayomer, and then God said, Me asita, what have you done? Kol demei achicha tzoikim alai. the voice of the bloods, it's actually in the plural, the bloods of your brother are crying to me, min ha'adama, are crying to me from the earth. Now, Rashi tells us that when it says the blood in the plural, dame, it doesn't say dam achicha, the blood of your brother, it puts it in the plural. It's because Cain did not know how to kill Hevel. He didn't know how to kill him. He didn't know which part of the body was the fragile part, that if you cut that, then the person would die. And so he stabbed him or attacked him. In fact, one of the Midrashim says he bit him. Horrible image. He bit him, all different parts of the body, and finally Abel died. So it's a... would be a rather an X film historian would say it's a pretty shocking image, but it's a very shocking event, and there's a sense in which the media make us quite inured to the fact of death and of people killing each other, but it really is something deeply disturbing, and the fact of this taking place is something deeply shocking in every way, especially in the context of a world which is so close to the divine. It's a world where people speak to God. God spoke to Cain shortly before he killed his brother. So there was this tremendous closeness to the divine, and nonetheless he is able to kill. So that's the confusion which is being presented here, and it's a confusion which comes after being banished from the Garden of Eden, and even in the Garden of Eden confusion was possible. They were able to go against the divine will. The divine will says not to eat from the tree of knowledge, and they did eat from the tree of knowledge. So this veil of confusion which covers life and the world, here we see the kernel from which it's going to grow the later situations in existence. And this tragedy of Cain killing Abel.
And he also killed Abel's descendants.
Well, yes.
And this maybe the plural for Deme is to do with him and...
You're quite right. I think that is actually another famous comment. You're quite right. That's Damo v'dam zariyotov. His blood and the blood of all his descendants. Another explanation, that he made many wounds in him because he didn't know what would cause his soul to expire. See, in order to understand life, the phenomenon of life, there's a physical world, part of which is inanimate, and there's a spiritual realm. The soul comes from the spiritual realm and it inhabits the body. So there is something spiritual inhabiting a physical realm, and there's a join almost of two opposites, the soul and the body. And the soul in this sense is seen as giving life to the body. But there is a tension in that relationship. In order to maintain the soul in the body, there has to be a constant process of eating, of breathing. All the processes of life are seen from a spiritual point of view, not just as keeping the body alive, but of joining the spirit and the body, the spiritual and the physical. So every person is like a bonding of the spiritual and the physical. And in fact, this candle gives us a very good example of this, because the way in which the candle flame is joined to the wick is seen in terms similar to that of the soul being joined to the body. Now, and the wick in that context represents the body. Now, the candle flame burns upwards. And children are told in school that this is because of gases in the flame, which are lighter and which therefore are tending to float upwards, and that's why the flame burns upwards. However, from the point of view of medieval science, which is also then Kabbalistic thought, there is a sphere of fire around the world, which is the source of the physical flame. The sphere of fire is not hot. It's this, as it were, metaphysical source of the flame. And the candle flame is seeking its source. And that's why it is burning upwards. Now that image helps us understand the relationship of the soul to the body and to God. Because the soul is also, as it were, seeking, almost seeking to leave. The soul is restless and flickers in our body, and we have to work quite hard to keep the soul within our body. We have to keep feeding the body, we have to keep doing things, we have to keep breathing, and if these actions stop for too long, then the soul will depart. In the case of the candle, the flame melts the wax, and it's by consuming the wax or the olive oil, whatever it might be, the flame is therefore able to remain. But that image of the flame on the candle is very similar to the image of the soul in the body. So what has happened here is that Cain has broken the connection between the spiritual and the physical in his brother. And on account of that, the soul has now departed. That's what death means. And in terms of a person being taken by God at the right time. Now, there is a whole process whereby God, since the eating from the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden, there is death, there is the opposite of life. And people live through life, and at the end of a long life, with the help of God, 120 years or 180 years, the soul leaves the body and goes to a higher realm, a more spiritual realm. And that is in its time, when God decrees that it's the right time, it's part of that process of life. Here, Cain is interfering with that process. And at a time which is not the right time, he is destroying that link, and it's a link which is being destroyed at this moment and for generations along, for generations into the future. And so now God says to Cain, Va'ato and now, or ato, ata. Va'ato and now, arurata, you are cursed. Min ha'adama, from the ground, asher patzta et piha, which opened its mouth, lakachat et dmei achicha, to take the blood of your brother, miyadecha, from your hand. Ki ta'avod et ha'adama, when you work the land, lo tosef teit kocha lach, it will not anymore give its power to you. Na v'nad tiya tiyeva aretz. You will be a wanderer in the land. So there is this immediate punishment of Cain, that the earth will not give its power to him. He will somehow have lost the special connection that a human being has with the earth, that the earth, in some sense, the man takes seeds and plants it in the earth, and the seed grows. It's almost like intimacy and birth. It's a powerful image. And this process is being denied Cain. He is not able to do this anymore. And because he won't be able, one way of reading it, because he won't be able to bring out sustenance from the earth, he won't be able to stay in one place either. He will have to keep wandering. He will become a wanderer. Now, one way of reading this is that in fact he is being given a path of repentance. And there is a way of understanding Cain that while he committed the first crime, he also is the first Baal Tshuva. He is the first person who really repents. And God is telling him that you are going to be a wanderer. Vayomer Cain el Hashem, Cain said to God, Gadol avoni minso, my sin is too great to bear. Now that's understood as a moment of confession, that he is repenting, and an important point in repentance is when one says to God, I have sinned, Hashem, I have done something wrong. And this is taken as the moment where Cain is saying to God, I have sinned and my sin is too great to bear. Hein garashta oti hayom, behold, you have driven me away today. You've me'al pnei ha'adama, from the face of the earth, umipanecha esater, and I will be hidden from you. Vahayiti na v'nad ba'aretz, I will be wandering in the world. Vahaya chol motzi'i yahageini, and anyone who finds me will kill me. Vayomer lo Hashem, and Hashem, God said to him, Lachain, therefore, kol horeg Cain, shivatayim yukam. Anyone who kills Cain will be avenged sevenfold. Vayasem Hashem leKain ot, and God gave a sign to Cain, levilti hakot oto kol motzo, so that anyone who finds him would not smite him. Now this interchange between Cain and God is understood as Cain repenting, and the repentance being accepted by the divine. He is saying, I will be killed, and God gives him a sign that he will not be killed. So in fact, he ends up very close to God. There's a special relationship now between him and God. And he is now, he's in a special situation. Indeed, he has sinned. He's committed a terrible sin which Adam and Eve eating from the Garden of Eden, that was something which is not translated in any way in future generations. There's no idea of not eating from certain trees, or it just doesn't come into the future where in any really comparable way. There are actually rules about trees, like the first 3 years of a tree, but it's not connected. I don't remember any connection between that and the tree in the Garden of Eden. But in the case of Cain, he's killed a person, which throughout the Torah and throughout human life is seen as a very serious crime. So he's committed that crime. Now he has this close relationship with God. God is telling him a path of repentance. The idea that he should be na v'nad ba'aretz, that he should be a wanderer in the land, that's actually a path of repentance. And in the late Middle Ages, there were many Jews in Eastern Europe who used to leave home and they would wander. It might be some famous rabbi, but he would leave home and he would become a wanderer. He would become a beggar. And he would wander from town to town, and people didn't know him in the other town. And he would spend maybe a year or 2 years. And in this way, this was a form of penitence and to occur a certain kind of humility. Now there are other ways to achieve that kind of thing. Or maybe we're not trying to achieve quite the same kind of thing. But this quality for Cain, that he is wandering, that is really him becoming a penitent. And also, in an incredible way, God giving him a sign which is going to protect him and people will not kill him. That's something which is very special. And so therefore the Midrash says that in the next verse, Vayetze Kain Minifnei Hashem, Kain went out from before God, Vayeshev Be'eret Nod Kidmat Evan, and he dwelt in the land of Nod to the east of Eden. And this word Nod is interesting because it relates to the word Navanad, wandering. It's a land of wandering. It's east of Eden, but it's a land of wandering. So he dwelt in the land where he wandered. But the idea that Cain went out, that expresses going, leaving the presence of the divine, pleased, that's the way the Midrash puts it, pleased that his repentance has been accepted. So reading it that way with the Midrash, there is a terrible crime, there is the first murder, and it's something very terrible, but at the same time, it is the first repentance as well. And there is this confession to God, saying that he has sinned in a terrible way, and God gives him a tikkun, God gives him advice what to do, like a person has sinned in some serious way, and comes to a great rabbi, a teacher, who helps them get over this in their life, and gives them advice what they should do in order to put things right spiritually, and this is accepted, and he therefore repents. And so that, I think, is an interesting way of looking at it. Now, the word yukam, that is with these three letters that I was looking for before. Yukam, that's the word which we translated as avenge. Seven times Cain will be avenged. The Yud is Yitro, the Kuf is Korach, and the Mem is the Mitzri, the Egyptian, whom Moses killed.
Mm.
Now, so it's those three figures who somehow become the expression of Cain in a future generation. So there is Yitro, who is the man who is going to have the daughter who marries Moses, and is the man who comes from outside the Jewish people, but recognizes the divine. And it is only because Yitro, Jethro, recognized the divine, only then could the Torah be given at Mount Sinai. When Jethro said, he came and he said to Moses, now I know that God is the God of gods, the greatest of all gods. That was the moment of recognition on the part of someone from outside the Jewish people, which enabled the Torah to be given at Mount Sinai. And that is why the giving of the Torah is in the Sedra, which is called Jethro. You would think that the giving of the Torah is such an important event, it would have a Sedra all to itself. It's quite a lengthy event, it could easily be. So, you know, it could be, you know, called something like Torah, something. But it doesn't. It is in a section which has Yitro's name, Jethro, because it's about Jethro coming to Moses and telling him, now I know that God is greater than all other gods. So Jethro is someone very significant. So that is the Yud in this name. Then the Kuf is Korach. Korach rebelled against Moses, and the earth opened up and swallowed him up. But his children repented. And so therefore, there are great, great, great grandchildren of Korach who were in the temple. They were Levites who sang in the temple. And that is why there are some psalms, Livnei Korach, for the children of Korach. So there are psalms written for the children of Korach, the descendants of Korach, at a much later generation. Now then we have the Mitzri, the Egyptian, who was beating a man a Jewish slave. And the rabbis tell us as well, the Midrash tells us, he was sleeping with this man's wife while the man was out at the field working. Then the Mitzri, the Egyptian, would go into his tent and make love with his wife. And because now the man has come back and has realized what is happening, that is why the Egyptian is beating him. And that was the man that Moses killed. Moses, first of all, saw that there was no one in this Egyptian's line of descent who would become a proselyte to Judaism, or who would become a positive, saintly figure. And so he killed him, not with his hands, the sages tell us, but with the divine name. It was the divine name which killed this Egyptian. But that Egyptian is an expression of Cain, of Cain. So it's in the word Yukam. So there are Jethro, Korah, and the Egyptian. However, as I mentioned last time, Rabbi Isaac Luria, the great Kabbalist, said that he is an incarnation of Cain. So there we have this further concept.
Korah is there.
No, Luria.
Rabbi. Well, Korach as well, in some sense. Each of these people, Jethro, Korach, and the Egyptian who Moses killed. But in addition, a long time later, these are maybe 1,000 years later, but Isaac Luria was 400 years ago. And yet Isaac Luria, this great sage, this great Kabbalist, he said that he is a Gilgul, he is a reincarnation of the soul of Cain. So it is that quality of tikkun, of repair, that the first crime in existence, and then the attempt to repair that crime and transform everything into something positive. But the first steps were made by Cain himself. Cain himself made the first steps of repentance.
Do we know today who are his descendants, which nations of Cain?
I think, you see, there is the people from whom Jethro came are called the Cainites.
Today
I think they're absorbed with the Jews, because the Cainites lived in ancient Israel, and then they lived in the environs of ancient Israel, and then they somehow joined in with Israel, so they probably become the Jewish people. They're just part of the Jewish people, I think.
You mean Jethro's descendant? The Jews believe that they are descendants.
That there are
descendants of Jethro. It's
the Druze.
At the core of their, yes, of their religion.
Uh-huh. Interesting.
Yeah, but of Cain, do we know who is?
I don't know that there's any tradition physical sense. I don't know of any tradition. Only the spiritual sense of Rabbi Isaac Luria.
Yeah.
But not in. So this is, in what ways can we see this as a paradigm for ourselves? Because everything in the Torah is something which has to relate to us. And one of the concepts is that we are immediately told that repentance is possible. There is even an intriguing midrash which says, Adam is still alive. Adam somehow hears about this whole event with Cain killing Abel. And so he says, so what happened? So he's told Cain repented. And so Cain is still alive. See, Cain didn't die. Later on, 7 generations later, Cain is killed by accident by one of his own descendants, and that is seen as punishment for what he did. But it's a long time after. And Adam says, what? He repented. I didn't realize repentance was possible. Adam could, it's as if there was the possibility that Adam could have repented and stayed in the Garden of Eden. In some way, it could have all been different, the idea of the possibility of repentance. And the, I think actually that in the Torah, this is the first time, and maybe the only time, that we see an individual repenting. When you think of something else in the five books of Moses, you see the story of King David and Bathsheba.
Yes.
The Talmud says, really King David should not have fallen into that situation. The only reason that he did was in order to teach the power of repentance to everyone else. So that means that whatever a person has done, they can think, well, King David slept with Bathsheba, had her husband killed. Okay, I've done terrible things. I'm also going to repent. He repented. He spent a long time repenting. Quite a number of the Psalms are about King David's repentance. Psalm 52 speaks of this. So there is the, let's see, Psalm 52, 1 second. This is a convenient little book which has got the Torah. Sorry, it's a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him, when he went to Bathsheba. And then he says, have mercy on me, God, according to your kindness. According to your great kindness, wipe out my sin. Wash me clean from my iniquity. Purify me from my transgression. And so it goes on. So King David sinned in order to show, from the divine point of view, in order to show that repentance is possible for an individual. The Midrash goes on, it says, the Jewish people as a whole, when they received the Torah at Mount Sinai, they should not have sinned with the golden calf a few weeks later. Terrible thing. Just over 6 weeks later, they make the golden calf after hearing God's voice at Mount Sinai. So the Jewish people really should not have fallen into that action, but it's also to teach repentance, to teach the power of repentance, this time to a group of people together, to the whole community. So I think that apart from the Jewish people repenting about the sin of the golden calf, in the five books of Moses we do not have a situation of one individual sinning and then repenting, apart from this interpretation of what happens with Cain. So that's an interesting thing, that right at the beginning of the Torah, we have a sin of Adam and Eve which leads to terrible consequences. And then we have a terrible sin of Cain killing Abel, which doesn't apparently lead to terrible consequences. There are terrible consequences. Why not? Because he repented. Now, it's a very interesting thing, this repentance, because if a murderer kills someone and he is brought before the law court and he's going to be condemned to death, and that night in his cell, the murderer repents to God, he speaks to God, he weeps, he has the most tremendous spiritual experience of closeness to God. As far as the human law court is concerned, it doesn't help. They have to work in terms, in human parameters. God can do what he likes with the soul of this person, but as far as the human law court is concerned, he killed a person, there were witnesses, they warned him, which is part of what has to happen in Jewish law in order for a death sentence to be possible. The witnesses have to warn the person, don't do that because it's punishable by death. And he said, even so, I'm going to do it. In England, that's called carrying out a crime while of unsound mind. That would you have committed this crime if a policeman would have been with you? And the man says, yes.
But isn't this, it sounds almost like this sort of a cop-out, the sort of Catholic thing, go and do whatever you want, but then go to confession and it's all absolved.
Well, no, the point is that from the point of view of the Jewish law court, they have to put him to death. The fact that he repented does not make any difference to the point, to the process of law, normally. Except in this case, we don't see, we see that Cain's sentence is suspended. Seven generations, this seven times Cain will be avenged, is also understood as a delay of his punishment for seven generations. And it's only seven generations later that he is killed by one of his descendants in a kind of accidental way. That his descendant was shooting arrows, and he thought that there was a creature there, and in fact it was Cain, and he killed him. So that was where Cain was punished. So there was in the end the punishment, but at the beginning there is repentance, and
it's almost as though Abel's given him a gift, that the fact that he's committed this thing, this sin, and repented, gives him deeper insight and greater wisdom through the repentance than Abel, who's innocent.
There is a sense in which repentance leads a person to very exalted heights. Mm. The Talmud says, Makom Shabale Tshuva Omdim, the place where the repentant stand, Ein Tzadikim Gemurim Yecholim La'amod, the completely righteous are not able to stand, are not able to reach that. Because through the process of sin and repentance, the person in fact does reach a higher level. And there are several stories in the Talmud of very powerful kind of repentance, such as the man called Rabbi Eliezer Bar Dodaya. And Eliezer Bar Dodaya was basically a profligate who indulged himself in every way, and at a certain point he suddenly says to himself, what am I doing in the world? And he starts weeping. And it's such an intense mode and mood of repentance that his soul leaves him. And when Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Judah the prince, heard about this, he wept and he said, Yesh kone olamo de asam, who acquired the world to come, b'sha'a achas, in one moment, b'sha'a achas. And there's this Eliezer, the son of Dodaya. All his life he lived as a profligate, and suddenly there is this switch, and he dies as a result of his grief and in his repentance, but he is entering a completely new dimension of the world. On the other hand, there is a different kind of repentance where the person goes on living in a very cheerful and happy way. And I'm sure you know the story of Reish Lakish, the Captain Lakish, who was a bandit, in fact a bandit leader. That's why he was called Reish, which means head, Chief Lakish. And he was a bandit leader in the time of the sages of the Talmud, and he was one day riding near a pool where a woman was bathing. And so he thought, you know, as a bandit leader, that's a beautiful woman. He dives into the water, and when he surfaces, he looks at her and he sees it's not a woman at all, it's Rabbi Yochanan. So Rabbi Yochanan is a famous rabbi in the Talmud. And Reish Lakish, Chief Lakish, says to him, such beauty should be on a woman. And Rabbi Yochanan, quick as a flash, I mean, this is the real mark of a great rabbi, you know, they're always quick with a repartee. He said such strength should be on a Torah scholar. So Chief Lakish is very intrigued about this. You know, if you're a strong man, you should be a Torah scholar. He thought Torah scholars were just stayed indoors studying Torah. And then the idea that study of Torah is the greatest thing a person could do, and that that's something tremendous. So he becomes a Baal Teshuvah, becomes a repentant, and he starts studying, and indeed he becomes a great Torah scholar. And he and Rabbi Yochanan, they're always together. In fact, he got the best of both worlds, because Rabbi Yochanan had a beautiful sister who was even more beautiful than him, and he married her. So he married her, and then you always have Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish arguing together in the Talmud. That's, like one has one opinion, the other one has another. Sometimes they agree as well. So that's another account of a repentant, a person repenting, who had actually lived a violent life. Rabbi Akiva was a great rabbi who, he went through a process that today we would call it, he became a Baal Teshuva. However, he's not described as that in the Talmud. He moved from being an ignorant person to a great sage, which meant in the process learning all kinds of things and changing the way in which he lived. And today we would call that a Baal Teshuva, a repentant. Whereas it's not actually people repenting, it's people changing their lifestyle and realizing that something is wrong. Whereas Reish Lakish, Chief Lakish, was a bandit. He knew that what he was doing, and certainly jumping into the water to get this woman, and it's he was behaving outside the law. And now he changes all that, and he becomes a great sage of the law, as did indeed Rabbi Akiva as well. There's a whole romantic story with Rabbi Akiva's wife, and she wanted to marry him, and because she wanted, she was the daughter of a very rich man, and because she wanted to marry an ignorant shepherd, her father cut her off from any kind of funding. And they lived in a very, very poor way. And at one point, they lived in a kind of a barn, and they had a bed of straw, beds of straw. And Rabbi Akiva felt very bad that here is this woman from a rich home, and now they're living in this shockingly poor way. The Talmud's quite eloquent about their relationship. He says to her, if I would have money, I would get you a tiara, ir shel zahav, a tiara, a golden tiara I would get for you. But they have no money. And they're both feeling, Akiva is feeling very bad about this, just have beds of straw. So Elijah comes to the barn where they are living, and dressed like a poor man, and says, can you help me? My wife has just given birth, and she needs to lie on the bed, but we do not have anything for her to lie on. Could you lend us some straw so that she can lie on some straw? And so Akiva gives the straw, of course, and then he says to his wife, look at that, there's some people who don't even have straw. So we're wealthy, we've got some straw. So that was the process for Rabbi Akiva. And then eventually he became a very great Torah sage, and all Torah knowledge comes through a funnel of Rabbi Akiva and his five disciples. So many of these sages were killed during the Hadrianic persecutions, but Rabbi Akiva, he was the channel for the continuation of the Torah. So in Kaim, we have the first repentant, and now let's just see what happens next with him. So Cain, well, verse 16 says he went out from before God, and the Midrash says he went out in a happy mood because he had repented. Vayeda Kain et ishto. Kain made love to his wife. Vata, and she conceived. Vateled et Chanoch, and she gave birth to Chanoch. Vayhi bone ir, and Cain built a city. Vayikra shem ha'ir, and he called the name of the city Peshem Beno Chanoch, by the name of his son Chanoch. Now the Lubavitcher Rebbe points out, based on the Midrash, that if a person is going to repent, oh, it's terribly late. If a person is going to repent, then there has to be some kind of positive action. What was his positive action? Being with his wife, bringing a new child into the world. The very fact of bringing a child into the world was a replacement for the person whom he had killed. So that's the way the Midrash sees it, that there was a lack in the world, and he is now repairing that lack by being with his wife and bringing a child into the world. He then gets involved in a large project, building a city. Because at this point already, several generations have gone by, Cain and Abel both had twin sisters, and gradually, and there were more descendants. Adam and Eve had another child, and that other child produced children. So there we have a whole blossoming of humanity, and Cain builds a city. So if you're going to repent, do something positive. Have children, build a city, do things. And he called the city by the name of his son is a sense of like looking towards the future and really declaring to the world that there are positive things to do. So in this image of the first repentant, the first criminal and the first repentant, it's a rather attractive way of looking at him, I think, that there he was warned by God about the possibility of sin. He could not control himself, and he did a terrible crime. And then he's confronted by God, and he repents, and then he starts taking positive action. He brings his father's a child with his wife, and incidentally, since it says that Cain and Abel both had twin sisters, and they each married the other twin sister, so he was actually married to Abel's twin. So that's another element in this story. And she put up with him. that's also part of it. And then he built a city, and then life goes forward. So that's as far as we're able to take it this evening. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.